We do welcome you to our chapel service this morning, and we pray God's blessings as we worship our Lord and hear His word taught and preached, and trusting the Spirit of God to communicate it to all of our lives. Also want to especially welcome Dr. Gleason Archer, man of God, Old Testament scholar, servant of our Lord Jesus. He'll be formally introduced to you in just a moment, but we welcome all who are here today to the praise of our Lord. God bless us.
Briefly from a portion of Psalm 86. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all the day long. And bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. We're very pleased today to have as our chapel speaker Dr. Gleason Archer, who for many years has been a professor of Old Testament at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, one of the outstanding leading evangelical seminaries of our nation. Dr. Archer received several degrees from Harvard, including his PhD there. He also has a law degree and a theology degree from Princeton Theological Seminary. He is rather widely published. My first introduction to him was through his Survey of Old Testament Introduction, which has gone through several editions and has been translated into many different national languages and is widely used in the evangelical community around the world. He has also published a book entitled Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, and some of these were drawn from work that he did on behalf of Decision Magazine for many, many years, answering problems that people had with understanding and interpreting the Bible. A book that he contributed to as an editor, which has been perhaps as helpful to me as any in the last several months through some work that I've been doing, is the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, a rather comprehensive two-volume set of, it's like a dictionary, a word book of Hebrew words and their meaning and interpretation. He's done many other books and articles through the years, but we know him best, I suppose, because he's been serving with us this semester and teaching in the area of Old Testament. He is widely heard as a speaker in evangelical groups, and his reputation extends for many, many years in Christian churches. Some few weeks ago, though there was no connection at the time, and I had no knowledge of this until the arrangements had already been made, he had been invited to come into southern Mississippi, where my father is a pastor, to have a discussion on the question of biblical inerrancy and infallibility, and was involved in some very interesting discussions there, and was invited by my parents and had dinner with them in the church. Their report was that this is truly a man of God who loves God's Word and who is a specialist and an expert in Old Testament studies. I gladly present him to you for our chapel service this morning. Would you bow with me for a brief word of prayer before he comes to speak? Gracious God, we come before you with open hearts, not depending upon our own wisdom, not depending upon any works that we might perform, but seeking only your grace and mercy. We've come to learn and we've come to worship. And I pray that you will be with us in this service today, that both might be true when we leave. For we approach your throne only through the name and only by the right given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much. It's such a privilege for me to come down here each week and share with you some of the glorious certainties of the Word of God, which have been borne in upon me ever since my college days. And the way in which the defense of the Scripture has opened up, the more I have studied, the more I have done research. I just the other day received a letter from some chap whose name I could not find on his publication, but the title of it was The Skeptic. And the challenge contained in the letter was, here, we have a lot more Bible difficulties for you to solve. Can you handle them? I haven't finished preparing an answer to that letter, but when I do, I'm going to point out that first he needs to establish the worthwhileness of what he is offering to the public. Suppose back in the days of Noah, while he and his sons were building this great ocean liner, according to God's blueprint, a committee had waited upon him from the surrounding community and said, now look, this is stupid. All you need is a raft, you know, a few logs linked together. If water should ever come up our way, that would be enough. And Noah would have answered, no, my friend, the flood is coming that will destroy the entire human race, and only those who come aboard will be saved. Nonsense. Nonsense. You search all the records, you'll find there's never been a flood like this. And aren't you intelligent enough to know that nothing ever happens uniquely in history? Everything has to be average so that you can predict it. Well, they persisted in their beliefs, and they were destroyed. Noah relied upon the promise of God and obeyed his will, and he and his sons were alone preserved to carry on according to God's plan. You see, God is not impressed by majority votes. He's not impressed by Harris polls. He simply holds to his truth. And even though he goes down to just one man like Abraham, he's going to carry on his program through the ones who believe, and who yield their hearts to him. I would like to remind you of a passage which is very much to the point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross, beginning in verse 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. See, it does not agree with the assumption of human pride that we can work out our own salvation, and God is going to have to accept the best of the average. But this isn't what God has revealed. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. By the way, if you are ever in dialogue with somebody who is not convinced of the truth of the gospel, and he says it's a lot of foolishness, be sure you turn him to this passage and assure him that he is fulfilling Scripture. Because he is perishing, and that is why he thinks it's foolishness. It's rather disconcerting to find that a scripture which one denounces is what one is having to fulfill. Well, going on. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Well, I guess you find a lot of them in university chairs of religion. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews indeed ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I am reminded of a joint session that we had some years ago up at Gordon Conwell, where some representatives of Pope John 22nd, I guess that was the right numeral, Institute were present, and the question was raised concerning the historicity of the experience of Jonah, that he was swallowed by the whale and was later ejected and lived on to carry out his mission in Nineveh. And I guess it was I who raised the question. And the representative of this Catholic order said, well, Jesus was simply accommodating his belief to the general conviction of the public. I asked him, you mean he knew it wasn't true and yet he followed it? Oh, well, I don't want to put it that way. It is simply that he did not have the advantage of the higher critical methods which we have now, so that we can tell much better who wrote what when. You know, I didn't want to take up all the time, so I kept quiet, but the thought did occur to me, isn't it marvelous that a modern advocate of higher criticism knows more than God? And Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the God-man who knew all things and who knew what was in the heart of man. Now, if anybody is wiser than Jesus, I think it's time for us to start a new measure of time so that we can date from his birth rather than from the birth of Christ. I have before me a very remarkable recantation or switch to the other side on the part of a well-trained, highly respected advocate of the higher critical method of explaining away the Bible. And this happens to be a lady. Her name is Eta Linnemann. And she studied under Bultmann and Gogarten and all of the other experts in the European continent, and was admitted to the highest level of scholarly status at the University of Marburg. I'd like to find out how she came to a realization of the fallacy of the whole approach, but she certainly did. And she took a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction. I would like to have, I'd like to quote just a few remarks that she makes in this book called Historical Criticism of the Bible, Methodology or Ideology. She says, humanism made the decision to make man the measure of all things. That amounted to a decisive renunciation of God. Even if such humanism usually adopted a thoroughly pious deportment and constantly mouthed God's word, what was said about God no longer sprang from God's revealed word, but rather from the human spirit, which increasingly distanced itself from the word of God. Let us stop being deceived by pious-sounding words. What is being said here stands in clear contradiction to God's word. not man, but Jesus Christ is the center of creation. And then when she speaks on page 107 of the Faith of Theology and talks about students who go to study Bible and religion in the German universities, what is concealed from the student is the fact that science itself, including and especially theological science, is by no means unbiased and without presupposition. The presuppositions which determine the way work is carried on in each of its disciplines are at work behind the scenes and not openly set forth. Here, reason makes use of the possibilities of knowing that are inherent to it. But critical intellect cannot conceive of a truly unique event. It must therefore assert as a fundamental presupposition the basic uniformity of all that happens and ever has happened. This, of course, is one of the things that we have to cope with on the part of those who settle for what they would call a common sense, reasonable approach to historical data. And the assumption is that there's no such thing as a unique event. Things have to happen customarily under the same conditions again and again. Well, then, think of all the history that we will have to strike out of our history books. There was only one time when any general from Greece ever managed to conquer the entire world from Yugoslavia to Afghanistan, and that was Alexander the Great. But because that happened only once, it could not have occurred. And then when you get down to it, the whole matter of creation of life must have happened as a single event. There never could have been a recurrence of an original creation, could there? And for that matter, every higher critic is, in a sense, a unique event, because he was the only one born from his mother's womb at the time he was born. But because he is unique, therefore he does not exist. You see, what this leads to is a kind of a chain of irrationality. And it operates pretty largely on the basis of taking your conclusion and making it your premise. Now, if you start with the conclusion as your premise, and the premise, of course, in this case is there can be no such thing as a revealed word of God, all we have is another piece of human literature in the various books of the Bible. Well, if you take that as your presupposition, the Bible has about as much chance as a victim who would have been arrested by the Spanish Inquisition and who would then be brought before the court. Now, we know you are guilty. We want to have the details as to how you got that way. That would be the trial. You see, you never are allowed to hear the other side. And in any of these traditional schools in Europe or in America, you never are allowed to read the other side or be advised that there is any intelligent, educated person who believes anything other than the documentary hypothesis and the dogmas of evolution. Well, dear friends, wrong beliefs have a way of crumbling and going off the scene when they have spun out their course. Look at what has happened to the world of communism within the last couple of years. The communist empire, so formidable, apparently destined to conquer for the future, has crumbled and fallen to pieces because it assumed something which is not true about human nature, that it is possible for people without any belief in God, without any accountability in the hereafter, to act in a moral way so as unselfishly to do his best for the good of the state and the community without any kind of personal reward or profit. Human nature doesn't work that way, and now even in Russia, they understand it. I think that if you look back through the history of the church, you will find that attacks on the part of human wisdom and rationalism have been hurled against the scripture for a couple of thousand years. But isn't it marvelous the way the Bible keeps right on saving people? The way the Lord Jesus comes to those who are down and out and ready to commit suicide and have no hope because of their enslavement to some kind of vice or their burden from some kind of guilt which they have incurred. And there's no hope for them. There's no hope that liberalism can offer. I close with an illustration. One of my classmates at Princeton, back in his early days, was converted from nominal Judaism to evangelical faith through some meeting which he attended and when his heart felt touched. Some decades later, when he came out our way and he gave a lecture in our neighborhood, I drove him back to the airport at O'Hare and I said to him, "Dave, you've had a long pilgrimage, haven't you, since you were at Princeton? Let me ask you a question. Suppose you were visiting some friend in a hospital, and a nurse would come in to interrupt you and say, 'There's a man in the next ward who's dying. He hasn't more than an hour to live. He understands that you are a Christian clergyman. Would you come in and help?'" I said, "If you did go in and he asked you, 'What must I do to be saved?' what would you tell him?" "Well," he said, "that's a tough question. That's real rough." "Well, I suppose I would tell him, be sure you keep the Ten Commandments." I said, "Dave, it's too late for him to keep anything. He's in the brink of death. There is no hope for him from what you tell me." "I guess that's right." And that is right. Thank God that there is hope, that Jesus did rise bodily from the grave, and that he is someday, and it may be soon, coming back to establish his kingdom on earth. And he will be pleased to use such as you and I are in order to further his kingdom cause and to glorify his name. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise thee that we have been led to face reality, and that we find that reality in these marvelous books which make up our Holy Scripture. And we pray that as we give ourselves to the study of thy word, more and more our mind and heart may be attuned to thy holy will, thy redemptive love, and that the Lord may use us as bearers of good news, that they may put their trust in the promises of the gospel and be assured that no matter what the wise of this world may say by way of criticism or derogation, they may trust it and come to know and love the Lord in all of his saving benefits. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Archer. Well, we have a message. Go declare it. Amen. You're dismissed.